Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. The theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is The Sabbath, Its Prophecies, Principles, and Prospects. Today's class title is Let Them Have Dominion.
Thanks, Brother Joe. My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us this week the subject of the Sabbath. And I guess some of you are wondering how we're going to spend a week dealing with a subject which is only given two or three paragraphs in Helpless Israel. Well, brethren and sisters, in fact, the Sabbath day runs right through not only the scripture, but all the writings of Brother Thomas, because it deals with the kingdom, the rest that awaits the people of God. We're going to see in the course of our studies, God willing, this week, that it is a subject very fundamental to our hopes and aspirations, as we said last night. It is a subject which is vital, brethren and sisters, to us as we attempt to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see. And so we intend for our first three studies to lay the foundations which will allow us then to proceed into the rest of the scriptures, and in particular into the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, brethren and sisters, how important the Sabbath principle was to him, how it dominated his work amongst his people, how he set out to deliberately work on the Sabbath day. Yes, to deliberately work on the Sabbath day, while the rest of the nation, of course, had their scruples about working on that day and were very finicky about it, very pedantic about it. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately healed people on that day. We want to see the reason why he did that. In the course of our studies, we're going to learn many lessons for ourselves. As our title suggests, brethren and sisters, the Sabbath has a lot to say in terms of prophecy. It has a lot to do with principles, and it has a lot to do with the prospects that are before us, and they're not very far distant, as we expect the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ very soon. So today's study is going to lay a foundation. Tomorrow's will be on a slightly different subject, but will be a foundation which is important to us. And then on Wednesday, God willing, we'll lay a third platform which will allow us to bring all of these themes together as we then proceed into the New Testament. I'd like you, brethren and sisters, to come back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. And as we come back to Genesis chapter 1, where, of course, it's obvious we should begin in dealing with a subject like this, let me just show you how the word Sabbath is used in the scripture. There are three words in the Old Testament that are either rendered Sabbath or something similar. There is the root word Shavat, which means to sit down, to rest, or to be still. And significantly, brethren and sisters, there are 70 occurrences of that word in the Old Testament. It is rendered cease, rest, or keep Sabbath. 70, by the way, happens to be the number of the Gentiles in the Word of God. That's why, in the Feast of Tabernacles, over the course of 7 days, as they celebrated the ingathering of the harvest, they offered 70 bullocks. It prefigured the time, brethren and sisters, as Zechariah 14 speaks so eloquently of, when the nations shall come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because God will have gathered them into his kingdom. And 70, therefore, is a very appropriate number. It speaks of the completion of God's purpose with the nations. It's significant, I think, that when you come to the New Testament, as we've got down here at the bottom of the transparency, that of the four words which have within them the word Sabbath in the New Testament, there are a total of 70 occurrences of Sabbath in the New Testament. So the root word in the Old Testament and the use of the word in the New Testament Now, they're 70 times each. I believe that there is a significance in that when you look carefully at the subject. The other word in the Old Testament that occurs 111 times is the normal word for Sabbath. It's rendered that way 110 times and another on one occasion. The other word, Shabbaton, occurs 11 times, is rendered Sabbath 3 times and rest 8 times. Now, we'll encounter some of those words in the course of our study. But it's just handy to know as you begin the way in which the word Sabbath is used in the scriptures. And as you can see, it is fairly prominent. There's something there to the tune of a couple of hundred references in the Old Testament and 70 in the New. Well, of course, the first occurrence of Sabbath is back in the record of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day." Now there's the word Shabbat. I want you to take careful note of that, because there's the first occurrence of it. We're going to see another very important occurrence of that word, brethren and sisters, in Psalm 8. And we're going to try this morning to paint in your minds a picture of David's understanding of what God intended by establishing the Sabbath. If ever there was a mind, apart from the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, that understood these principles, brethren and sisters, perfectly, it was the mind of David, the man after God's own heart, who perceived things that you and I grapple with. We find it difficult to see them in the way that he saw them. Yet he has helped us out. As God inspired him to write the absolutely majestic words of Psalm 8, he gave an exposition of not only the principles, but the prophecies and the prospects of the Sabbath day. So we need to lay the foundations here in Genesis and then to see what David says about it in Psalm 8. I'll come back in a moment to chapter 2 of Genesis. I'd like to turn your mind to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. We, of course, are familiar with what God said concerning the creation of Adam. And as the Elohim spake in verse 26, they said, "Let us make man in our image." Now the word man there, of course, is Adam. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, we really need to focus, brethren and sisters, upon these words. Now, one of the problems we have in approaching familiar words is that sometimes the familiarity breeds perhaps not contempt, but certainly inattention. You need to look very carefully. You see, it says there that the Elohim said, "Let us make Adam in our image and after our likeness." And we know from image, of course, that that is a reference to shape, bodily shape. And that likeness has reference to mental and moral capacity. We don't need to argue about that. We have Paul's exposition in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 1 to 7, where he quotes from this section of Scripture. And he talks about the man being in the image and the glory of God. He's actually alluding to the phraseology of Genesis 1:26. The image and the glory of God. Well, what's God's glory? He's not talking about his physical glory, is he, in this particular context? He's talking about his character. That is, his mental and moral character. So when God made man, he made him in his own shape. But he also gave him, most importantly of all, brethren and sisters, the mental and moral capacity to think and to act like God himself. It's very interesting, just by the way, that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 comes to speak of the woman, he does not say of her that she is the image and the glory of the man. Because the woman is not, brethren and sisters, the image of the man. Though, of course, she is of human shape. Unmistakably, her image is different to the man. She is, as Brother Thomas pointed out, the finest of God's creative works. I need to say that. But, I've got my wife sitting in the audience. But he doesn't say in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the image of the man. He just says that the woman is the glory of the man. Makes no mention of image. And what he's saying, brothers and sisters, is obvious, isn't it? That the woman has the same mental and moral capacity to think and to act like God as does the man. And together they are able to manifest the character of our God. And that's what this context was about. You see, when he says in verse 26, let us make Adam in our image after our likeness, he then says, did you pick this up? And let them have dominion. He doesn't say let him have dominion. Come down to verse 27. So God created man. Now you really should get this correctly marked in your Bible. There's a definite article before the word man here. It should read, so God created the man, the Adam, in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. So you see, brothers and sisters, he's saying that when God took hold of through the Elohim, the clay, and formed the shape of man in his own image, he made the Adam in his own shape. But look what it then says. Male and female created he them. Now, male and female in the Hebrew are there to differentiate between the man and the woman. And if you look those words up in your concordance, you will find that they speak of that which delineates between a man and a woman. That is to do with the generative organs. Clear delineation between them. So he makes the Adam. Now, I don't need to tell you, brothers and sisters, you're all familiar with the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45 says that Christ was the second Adam. He was the Adam prefigured here. He was the one that was going to exercise dominion over all carnal things, as the first Adam should have done. But he wasn't going to do it alone. He was going to do it in the company of his bride. And just as God provided for the first Adam a bride formed from his side, so he is to provide for the second Adam a bride formed from his side. As forthwith came forth blood and water, and by the elements of sacrifice and the renewal of the word of God and the power of the Spirit working in men and women, they would be formed for the second Adam, a bride who would share with him the dominion of the age to come. You see, that's why it says in verse 27, male and female created he them. Now, in the Hebrew, the word them is in the plural masculine. So God has got one man, and out of that one man, he's going to make a multitudinous man, a plural man. You see, here's a prophecy, isn't it? There's a prophecy here of what God intended to achieve in the creation of Adam and Eve. He was setting forth the development of his own son, the second Adam, who would have dominion over all carnal things and who would ultimately take to himself his bride, that he might share with her that dominion. The question is, brethren and sisters, when would they exercise that dominion together? Well, when did Adam and Eve exercise dominion together? Well, the record of chapter 2 tells us that on the seventh day, in verse 2, God ended his work which he had made. What was the last thing that happened on the sixth day? Well, on the sixth day, in the morning, God made the man. By the afternoon, it was palpably obvious that Adam needed a companion, because during that day, God brought the animals past Adam, and he named them. And not one of them could reciprocate his intelligence or speak with him of the grand things of the purpose of God. He got all sorts of responses, but none that could identify for him a companion for himself amongst the beasts, who, by the way, each had their own partner, male, female. It became very obvious that before the close of that sixth day, a final work needed to be done. And it was done, brethren and sisters. And falling into a deep sleep, part of his body was taken, out of which was formed a bride, who was brought to him. And as the shadows fell in the late afternoon of the sixth day, there was a wedding. There was a marriage, brethren and sisters, in the Garden of Eden. You know, if you can just take your mind back to that and make that real, you've got something that you can hang on to that isn't very far away in reality for you and me. We all know that we're living in the year 1996. We know that before Christ appeared on the scene, there were 4,000 years of human history, if we can accept those who think that they know. That Christ was born in the year 4004 after the creation. And if you add on to that 1996, then we are at the end of 6,000 years of human history. But whatever we might say about the calendar, brothers and sisters, and we'll have to wait to see what the calendar really is, the simple fact is that you and I are in the evening shadows of the sixth day. And the Son of God, the second Adam, has long since been put into a deep sleep. For he is now awake. And from his side has been formed, over the last 6,000 years of human history, a bride. And before the sixth day ends, brethren and sisters, there will be a wedding. Are we ready? You know why there's got to be a wedding? There's got to be the Adam and his bride together on the morning of the seventh day. You know why, brothers and sisters? Because just like the first Adam and his bride, when the dawning of the seventh day comes, they will have to exercise dominion together over all carnal things. And you've got to get this right in your mind. You know, it's time for an admission. I don't think I'm a donkey. Okay? None of us think we're donkeys. You know, it took me 20 years in the truth to understand this. It was never really clear. But when you see it, there's a power in this, brethren and sisters, that's indescribable. It took me a long time to appreciate that when God rested on the seventh day, as it says in chapter 2, verse 2, the man and the woman did not rest. It was their time for work. It was their time to exercise dominion. And so while God rested, Adam and Eve took over the control of what God had made in the first 6 days of creation. That's the critical fact we want to establish here at the outset. So when it says in verse 3 of chapter 2 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made, While he and the Elohim, brothers and sisters, ceased from their work, Adam and Eve went about their work and began to exercise dominion, such as verse 28 of chapter 1 says that they were to exercise over the carnal things. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. I want you to notice these words because they're picked up in Psalm 8, of course. And over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. When it says have dominion there, the Hebrew word is radar. It means to tread down. To tread down. That is, there's activity there. Something is being done to subdue. And Paul picks that idea up, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come to that later on, God willing. Where he talks about, and then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. After there has been a treading down, he shall put all things under his feet, and he's quoting from Psalm 8. He has in mind the long process of 1,000 years of treading down, so that all carnal things are subdued under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. When's that done? Well, it's done during the millennium, isn't it? That's when Christ and the saints will exercise their dominion, during the millennium. And that's exactly when Adam and Eve exercised their dominion. On the seventh day, brethren and sisters. Now, what were they doing? Well, verse 8 of chapter 2 says that Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And in verse 15 it says, and Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And he gave him a law to keep. So man's duty was to dress and to keep the garden. The idea of the words is to prune and to attend to any needs. It has the idea of garden keeping, but of course there was no curse at that time. So it wasn't the kind of labour that was to occur in chapter 3, in the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread. It wasn't that kind of labour. It was the pleasant labour, brethren and sisters, of doing those things commanded by God, appointed by him. And you know what? The Jewish people, God's people, never in all their history understood what God required of them on the Sabbath day. And that was the great tragedy of it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was confronted by a people who had absolutely volumes of laws about the Sabbath day that you needed to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand. They had a law about every single human activity as to how much you could do, how far you could walk, what was work and what wasn't work. And they applied that strictly, even to the point of putting people to death who didn't keep it. They tried to kill our Lord, of course, on several occasions because, in their view, he broke the Sabbath. What they never understood, brothers and sisters, as he kept pointing out to them, is that God never denied them opportunity to work on the Sabbath. Oh, yes. He absolutely forbade work for themselves. He never did any such thing for himself. They could work as much as they liked for God on the Sabbath. But they never understood that. You know, we say we're a Sabbath people. We defend the truth against the Seventh-day Adventists, who, like the Jews, have a list of rules and regulations about what they can do and what they can't do on the Sabbath day and at 6 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. In fact, my children love it because they go to a Seventh-day Adventist school. That on Friday afternoon, in the wintertime in particular, they knock off school at 2:30 because it takes longer to get home and they've got to be ready for the Sabbath that begins at 6 o'clock on a Friday. Come 6 o'clock on a Saturday and it's whoopee. And we defend the truth against that kind of view. Because we say, brethren and sisters, and quite rightly so, that every day for us is a Sabbath. It's a day of cessation to the works of the flesh and of doing the things that belong to God. You see, that's right. But I wonder whether we fully realise the import of that for our own lives. Well, there's no doubt that David understood it. And we come to Psalm 8. The Psalm 8, brethren and sisters, is David's exposition of Genesis chapter 1, 2 in the matter of the Sabbath and the exercising of dominion. Now, Psalm 8 is familiar to us, doubtless. It is not my intention to give an exposition here this morning in what is 15 minutes. I'm just going to highlight those aspects of the psalm that are important, and I'll let you do the rest. And that's the reason why you've been given a sheet of notes this morning, which is an attempt to set out Psalm 8 in a verse-by-verse way and to give comments and translations which are helpful to understand the psalm and is useful if you wish to do some Bible marking. But Psalm 8, brothers and sisters, was written on the occasion of the death of Goliath. We know that because the subscription, which forms part of the superscription of Psalm 9, the words to the chief musician upon Muth Laban, which are under the heading Psalm 9, they are actually the subscription of Psalm 8. And as Thirdle points out, they should be rendered on the death of the champion. Because David wrote Psalm 8 after he had killed Goliath. And David's understanding, brothers and sisters, of what that event meant was quite incredible. He saw himself as a type of Christ in the crucifixion of the flesh. That's what he saw. The events of the death of Goliath, as far as David was concerned, was a prefiguring of the death of Christ. And that's the reason why David, after the death of Goliath, put the armour of the giant in his tent and took the head of the giant 20 miles to the city of Jerusalem, known then as Jebus. Which, when you think about it, is quite ridiculous. Jerusalem, or Jebus, had been in the hands of the Gentiles for 500 years. It was not a city of Israel. And yet, of all the places in Israel where David might have taken that head, he took it to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? He did it because he understood Genesis 22 and Genesis 14. He understood that Abraham and Isaac, in sacrifice, a father and a son, making a sacrifice upon one of the mountains in the land of Moriah, was a type of Yahweh and his son making the great sacrifice for the confirmation of the covenant made to the fathers. So he took the head of Goliath to the same place. David understood from Genesis 14 that the kingdom would be established with its headquarters in Jerusalem. How do you know that? Well, that's where Melchizedek, the king priest, the priest of the Most High God, lived. David knew that Christ's kingdom would be established initially in Jerusalem. So he took the head of Goliath and put it in that place. We think there's some connection between Goliath and Golgotha, the place of the skull. He had an absolutely fantastic understanding of God's work in Christ. And when he comes to Psalm 8, brothers and sisters, as he writes this psalm after the death of Goliath, his mind is projected into the kingdom of God. How do we know that? Well, the psalm begins and ends the same way. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Identical words occur in verse 9. Begins and ends the same way. Need to understand this, brothers and sisters, that while if you look up in Strong's Concordance the word Lord in the lower case, that is the second word Lord in verse 1, O Yahweh our Lord, you will find that that word is Adon, and that's correct. As you will see from the notes I've given you, in fact, the Hebrew word Adon there has a suffix added to it. It is actually Adoninu. And when you add that suffix to the word Adon, it happens to make the word plural. It still means ruler or rulers now, but it makes the word plural. So here we've got, brothers and sisters, he who will become, the meaning of the name Yahweh, manifested in rulers. Why is David on this theme? Well, of course, what he's talking about is exercising dominion. He's picking up the ideas of Genesis chapter 1. Let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. Not let him have dominion. You see what he's saying? He's talking about a multitude of people. He's talking about the Son of God with his bride, the second Adam, with Eve. Exercising dominion. When would they do that, brethren and sisters? Well, they'll do it in the millennium, won't they? On the seventh day, when God, as it were, will rest and give the work of subduing the world to his Son and to his bride. That's why you see at the end of the millennium, before the beginning of the eighth day, Christ gives the kingdom back to God because he's had the authority of it during that seventh day. But he hasn't exercised it alone. He's exercised it with a multitude. He who will become rulers. How majestic is thy name in all the earth. We use that verse of God now, brothers and sisters. It was never intended to be used of the now and the present. This psalm is about the kingdom age. How do we know that? Well, without going to it, in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul uses this psalm in the context of the millennium. You know how he says in Hebrews 2? He talks about the angels and he says that God has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He hasn't given that subjection to the angels. He's given it to another class who will also be angels, the angels of the future age. You see, he's talking there, brothers and sisters, about the time when Christ takes his bride. And that's why at the end of that little section in Hebrews 2, he talks about the captain of our salvation who leads many sons unto glory. What would he prove that with in terms of Scripture? He just happens to quote Psalm 8 in that context of Hebrews 2. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned him with glory and honour. He's quoting the psalm because his context is the millennium. How does Paul use it in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've already referred to? Well, of course, we know how he uses it. He uses it of the millennium. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So when we come to look at Psalm 8, brothers and sisters, which was written on the occasion of the death of Goliath, which prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in subduing sin, firstly in himself, and then throughout the entire world, let us remember this, that Psalm 8 celebrates the millennium. It's why it begins and ends the same way. And Psalm 8 has its roots deep in Genesis chapter 1. And look at verse 2. By the way, the end of verse 1 says, who has set thy glory not above the heavens, but on the heavens, as it should read. On or upon the heavens. And the heavens referred to here are the political heavens of the future age. Then he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. A babe and a suckling is a dependent creature, and David saw himself in that role. As a young man, totally dependent upon the strength that came from his God. And so he saw himself, brothers and sisters, as empowered by God. Thou hast laid a foundation of strength, as Rotherham translates it, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the avenger, the enemy and the avenger. That word still, in the Hebrew, as you can probably see from your notes, is our word shavat. There it is, brothers and sisters. That's the word. It first occurs in Genesis 2. And verse 3. And so when David comments upon Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the context of the exercising of dominion over carnal things in the Son of God, and ultimately throughout the entire world, he talks about Sabbathing, the enemy and the avenger. Now who's the enemy? Well, of course, Paul picks that up. doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy is death. And the reason for death is sin. So the real enemy is sin, brothers and sisters. And you might say in this context that the avenger, which of course is the one who brings judgment to bear, the avenger is death. So here we have those two elements that are the problem for humanity. Sin and death, which are to be the subject of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ during that millennium, that they might be Sabbathed. But there might be an end, brethren and sisters, of those two things. And he speaks about the work of the fourth day in verse 3. And he comes down to verse 4. What is man? What is Enosh, weak, mortal man? And he has, of course, primarily himself in mind as he went out against Goliath, as a type of Christ. Who would overcome this nature? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of Adam, that thou visitest him. To visit, brothers and sisters, is to strengthen. You can see that from Psalm 80 in verse 14. To strengthen, because it would be needful for God to provide one who could do what the first Adam was unable to do. But thou madest him strong for thyself, says Psalm 80 verse 17. He was the Son of Man for that purpose, that he might exercise dominion over carnal things. Now has made him a little lower than the angels in nature, and has crowned him now with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now it's important here that when you read the word him in verse 6, that you remember our comments of Genesis chapter 1. The him back there incorporated male and female. Remember that? Created he him. Male and female created he them. Masculine plural. So when we read verse 6, brothers and sisters, we're not reading just about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading about ourselves as part of his bride. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, domestic animals, speaks of Israel. Yea, all the beasts of the field, the wild animals, speaks of the wild beasts of the nations. The fowl of the air, symbol for the Gentiles. The fish of the sea, that is, the disparate peoples of the earth, who are all over the place, like the fish of the sea. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, nothing will escape the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, in that day. Nothing will escape that dominion. And he will exercise dominion over all carnal things in fulfillment of the prophecy. And he will do it on the Sabbath day. Now, do you think that's going to require work? Do you think there's work involved in that, brothers and sisters? Do you imagine that we're going to spend the next 1,000 years of our immortal life, seeing that we are near the wedding day? Do you think we're going to spend the next 1,000 years of our immortal life twiddling our thumbs? Or do you think it might be a little bit like Bible school? Eh? A lot of hard work. But won't it be a wonderful work, brethren and sisters? A magnificent work. It'll be a work for God. And you know what? You can do as much as you like of that kind of work on the Sabbath day. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ insisted on healing on the Sabbath day. He understood these principles. Now, time is almost gone, but I've got to do one more thing. I've got to take you. Look, I'd love to have gone back to 1 Samuel 17 and talk about David and how when Goliath came out and said, "Am I a dog? I'll give your bones to the fowls of the air," and so on. He didn't even know he's quoting Genesis 1. And how David says, "I'm going to give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." You see where he's getting the words from, can't you? He got them from Genesis 1, 2, and he put them into the psalm. It'd be nice to do that, but in the last couple of minutes, I want you to have a look at Luke chapter 10. Haven't got time to do much more than to give you the outline of this, and you can follow it through in your own time. Look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, having sent out, note this, 70 disciples to preach, because that was typical of sending out the apostles to the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 10, as they come back to him, brothers and sisters, they've been preaching the kingdom of God. That's the Sabbath, isn't it? And verse 17 says, of Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. The daemonia. You know, the devils here, the power of the flesh, brothers and sisters, is given six titles. Goliath had six stamped all over him. In verse 17, it's devils. In verse 18, it's Satan. In verse 19, it's serpents, scorpions, and enemy. And in verse 20, it's spirits. And the Lord says to his disciples, don't rejoice over the fact that you've got power over the problems of humanity. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is, you're part of the bride of Christ. You'll be there on the wedding day. There's a greater Sabbath to come. And then in verse 21 it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father. You count with me the number of times the word Father is used here. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Where's he getting those words from? O Yahweh Adoninu, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And he talks about the heavens, when I consider the heavens. That's Psalm 8, isn't it? So he's drawing his language from Psalm 8. I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Where's he getting that from? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou laid a foundation of strength. That's Psalm 8, verse 2. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Verse 22. All things delivered to me of my Father. Where's he getting those words from, brothers and sisters? That's Psalm 8, verse 6. And then he says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal him. If you've counted correctly, there are five occurrences of the word Father. And when David took out his weapons against Goliath the Philistine, he took out five smooth stones that represented, brethren and sisters, the power of the word of God to subdue all carnal things in the human mind. And he exercised dominion over carnal things. He knew what he was doing, brothers and sisters, because he knew he was heading to the Sabbath.